opportunity to be here. Again, as been mentioned, I appreciate all the work that has gone in to this conference. Everyone pitching in, you guys do a fantastic job every year, and I really do appreciate it. My topic for tonight is casting out fear from 1 John 4, 14 through 21. So if you want to open up your Bible to John 4, I'm sorry, 1 John 4. Starting in verse 14, he says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." And so tonight, I don't really want to try to break down that whole passage for you, but I do want to use that passage as a springboard for just talking to you about casting out fear. We're going to look at different ways that we struggle with fear. We're going to look at how fear works, and then we're going to look at how we cast out fear. We're going to try to look at all those from a biblical perspective. So when you think about fear, you know, you may think about this little guy, and you may think of it as being like a terrifying scream type experience. But the truth is, that's usually not the way fear works. So the question is, do you struggle with fear? Fear is an underlying influence in many issues, and there are two particular fears that lie at the root of many of our problems. Number one, I'm afraid I won't get what I want. Number two, I'm afraid I'll lose what I want to keep. Now, you may look at that and think, that sounds awfully basic, Lewis, so why don't you move on and get to something more substantial? I would probably guess that 95% of your problems have to do with one of these two questions not going the way you want it to go. It kind of sounds like a childish thing, doesn't it? It's kind of hard to act like we're so complex and deep and all this kind of stuff whenever we really do function in the selfishness of little children in a lot of ways, but that's just the way fear works. We haven't gotten there yet, but I will say this about fear. Fear really is a self-centered struggle. I don't say that to talk down to people who struggle with fear, because the reality is every single person in this room struggles with fear, including myself. When you get mad on the basketball court because somebody got a clean block, but you call a foul just so you look good, that's because you're afraid someone might think you're not as good as you want them to think you are. When a young lady's not getting the attention from young men that she thinks she ought to be getting, and her clothes begin to become more and more immodest, that's out of fear that she's not getting what she wants. You see, the fear is not a horrifying fear like the minion scream that we saw at the outset. The fear is, I want what I want, and if I don't do this, I probably am not going to get it. Or, I already have what I want, and I want to keep this status, or I want to keep this whatever it is, and I will do whatever it takes not to lose it. Now, we're going to get into it a little further than that, but basically, that's where we stay. If you look at all these things, fear is an underlying issue in all of these. Rebellion against authority. Why would anyone rebel? Well, because I'm afraid I'm not going to get what I want. Or I'm afraid I'm going to have to give up what I want to keep. anger. Most of the time, fear is one of the underlying issues with anger. Excessive shyness that leads to loneliness. If I open my mouth and people really find out who I really am, things won't go well. They won't see me the way I'd like for them to see me. I won't be able to present myself the way I would like to present myself. Someone who's a show-off. Many times it's just a fear that someone will have a negative view. Worry, obviously. Lying, someone who's a liar. Usually they're just afraid of many things, one of those things being the consequences of reality. Excessive silliness a lot of times is just kind of a cover-up because we're afraid. We don't want people to really see who we are, or maybe we don't want to unveil who we are, so we mask that with just an excessive silliness type attitude. Making fun or criticizing somebody, there's a root of fear in that. If I can find something in you that I can point out that's a weakness, then that kind of helps me mask whatever mine is while we get together and talk about whoever we're talking about. Cliques, closed groups, kind of the same thing. Lack of initiative or just giving up easy. A lot of times all those things have an underlying issue of fear. Fear is a God-given emotion. I think it's important to understand that as we just start this. In and of itself, fear is not wrong. In and of itself, fear is not bad. Emotions like fear, anger, those sorts of things, they're like a built-in alarm to kind of warn us when something in us or around us is wrong. They're blessings, really. We'll see in a minute how fear can be a blessing in our lives. It's like this guy. Just a little alarm to warn us something's going on, something's wrong. So when a smoke alarm goes off in your house, the problem is not the alarm, but the smoke that triggered the alarm, right? When we think about fear, we need to keep that in mind. If fear, or the illustration that we're using, if fear is like an alarm, then whenever fear begins to go off in your heart, then you need to understand the problem is not fear. The problem is whatever that's triggering that fear. The problem's not the alarm. The problem is whatever has triggered that alarm. And it's going to be fruitless to spend all our time and energy trying to silence the alarm while we ignore the smoke and the fire, which are the real problems. I sat down with a lady earlier this week, and she was experiencing some fear and some other things, and she began to tell me what some of her struggles were, and she said, you ever heard any of this stuff before? And I said, well, yes, I have. She said, well, that makes me feel better. Can you fix it to where I won't be afraid? And I said, no, I can't. I can teach you how to respond to your fear, but I can't make you never be afraid. You see, a lot of times we get the cart before the horse, or a lot of times we just have a complete misunderstanding what it means to be courageous, which is the opposite of fear, or it is a opposite of fear. To have courage doesn't mean that you're not afraid. To have courage means that you do something when you're afraid. And so when we think about how we overcome fear, again, it's important to realize our goal is not to stamp out fear. Our goal is to know what to do with it. So it's not uncommon to hear that someone who struggles with excessive fear or irrational type fear has what they call emotional problems. That's a pretty common lingo in the culture that we live. But the diagnosis is very strange since the emotion seems to be working just fine. Someone who has excessive fear doesn't have an emotional problem. The emotion of fear is not deficient. It's right on target. You hear the same thing about people who have anger problems because they're angry all the time. Well, their anger is working just fine. It's not an emotional problem. The emotion is not what needs to be addressed. It's that smoke or that fire. It's the source that's setting that alarm off that needs to be addressed. And so, With our smoke alarm example, the problem is what triggers or motivates the fear, not the emotion of fear itself. And we've said that a couple of times, but you need to get that as we think about what it means to cast out fear. This is the way fear works, and this is how we handle it. So fear becomes sinful when it motivates us to think or to act in an unbiblical way. If you read the scriptures, even if you've read through Proverbs, just a cursory reading, you know that there is a good side of fear. So when we think about good fear, the fear of God is positive. That's good. In Proverbs 1, verse 7, and we could go to a myriad of verses in Proverbs and talk about the fear of the Lord, and whenever we get over to the side of love, we'll make kind of the parallel there. But the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord are very close in nature. But Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the fear of the Lord is, if we can't say anything else about it, it's good, right? You don't walk away from Proverbs 1:7 thinking, the fear of the Lord sure is silly. The fear of the Lord is good. It's a good fear. Now, we could just talk about some other common things that are good fears, kind of like the knowledge that if I step out in front of this moving semi-truck, I'll be killed. So I'm not going to do that. That's a pretty good fear, isn't it? A lot of us wouldn't be alive today were it not for that type of fear. Some of us guys would be about as silly as this guy Brother Isaac told us about, setting himself on fire trying to impress a girl, thinking if we stepped out in front of this semi, then we would have this girl's heart. We'd do all kinds of silly things. But the fear, this type of natural fear that we have, is a good fear. And this goes along again with the fear of God, but just the idea that if I rebel against God, there's going to be painful consequences. The way of the transgressor is hard. That fear that would hold us back from doing what we would do, except for we know that there are going to be some consequences for it. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's also a sinful type of fear. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man, what does that mean? What do you think about when you think about the fear of man? Well, it doesn't mean necessarily that you're trembling at the thought of another man or another person. This may not convince you any better than that, but what it really means and where we struggle with it is this. The fear of man presents itself in my life and in your life where we starve for someone else's approval. I'm dying for you to approve. It's kind of funny. I was in the restroom right before we did this, and I was talking to Jonathan, and I said, well, I'm going to look at you whenever I make a good point, and you kind of give me some affirmation. We were just kind of laughing about that. We do that kind of stuff. It'd be very, very easy for me to get up, and I say get up. It would be very, very easy for me to have spent the last several weeks and months preparing this message so that I could preach it to the seven other preachers that are here to try to impress them. Man, Lewis did a good job with that fear. Amen, amen, amen. And not give a rip about what you guys thought. Because the truth is, they know the Bible better than you do. And they critique sermons better than you do, probably. But the other reality is this. I'm not here to feed just seven men, right? But it would be easy for me, out of a starvation of their affirmation, to tailor this message just for them. Now, we do that in all kinds of other ways. You do it, we can fall into the influence and starvation of approval by the things we talk about. You can do that by what you post on your Facebook wall. You can do that by what you post on Twitter. You can do that by the clothes that you've put on your body. Again, you can do that by the way that you act on the volleyball court, on the basketball court. You do that in the conversations that you have with one another. You do that whenever you criticize someone else, when you gossip about someone else. You do that when you get in your little cliques. It's all the same thing. I'm starved for your approval, even if that approval comes as we push somebody else out or we smear someone else in the process. You see, the fear of man is a difficult, difficult thing, isn't it? You may as well say, yeah, because it is. It's going to be till the day you die. It is. Here's a little description. If I don't act, dress, respond in a certain way, then I'll be rejected by those I want to please. Now, if you want to know how to handle fear, here's one good starter. Figure out who you're trying to please. If you figure out who you're trying to please, you're well on your way to figuring out how to handle fear and how to cast it out. Now, the number one person that you're going to be trying to please is yourself by receiving the approval of whoever else. But you figure the other person out, and you're not all the way there, but you're making progress. What about the fear of discomfort? The fear of boredom? That kind of fear that comes along maybe when your parents are running around crazy trying to get everything done, and they say, well, what's wrong? And you say, well, I'm bored. I've got nothing to do. And there's plenty to do. Just not plenty to do that you want to do, kind of thing. Look in Proverbs 21, verse 17. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man, and he that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. You see, there's a fear of discomfort here. There's a love of pleasure, really, in the culture we live in is a culture that fosters that, that helps to encourage that. But there's attitudes like this, you know, I don't like school or work, just in general, and so that's why I don't try. Anybody ever have that attitude? I don't like math. I don't like English. That's why I don't do my homework. I don't really like to work. I don't like to mow. That's why I don't try. Really, the fear behind that is, I just don't want to do what I don't want to do. I just don't want to be uncomfortable. A fear of discomfort will make you lazy. It'll make you lazy. Look in Proverbs 26:13. The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way, a lion is in the streets. Now, just in case you don't know this, this is a pitiful excuse, and Solomon is being far-fetched as he talks about this. The lazy person will come up with every single far-fetched excuse they can come up with not to do what they need to be doing. Even saying, there's a lion in the street. There's a lion in the street. All these other guys may be able to get around the lion, but I think he's got me on the menu today, so I can't go out. I've got to stay here. A lazy person will come up with everything in the world, and again, that's just a fear of discomfort in a lot of ways. Now, it's also pride, and we could go with some other things, but there's some fear in that. Now, I want to give you two general principles out of 1 John 4:18. Principle number one, fear hath torment. 1 John 4:18. Fear hath torment. This is going to help us understand how fear works. Principle number two, perfect love casteth out fear. And this is going to help us understand how to overcome fear. So, how it works and how you overcome it. Fear hath torment. That's principle number one. The word torment there just means punishment, suffering pain, some sort of distress. In a general sense, fear has to do with some kind of an unwanted consequence or something that we want to avoid. So when fear arises in your life, whether it's it could be something like a fear of snakes. Well, it's because you want to avoid getting attacked by a snake, bitten by a snake. You know, I'll just be honest. I don't like snakes. I'm kind of scared of snakes. We take walks down our road sometimes, and I pray sometimes that a snake won't come out because I don't know what I'm going to do if it does. I'm scared of them. I don't want to get bit. I don't want it to slither on me. I'm not even sure that's rational, but it's still, I don't want that to happen. Fear has torment. Sometimes it's rational, sometimes it's not. So think about it this way. If I do or if I don't do blank, then blank will happen. Now think about that. What kind of punishment are we trying to avoid, and then what are we going to do in order to avoid it? So if we take one of our examples from earlier, if you're a young person and your goal in life is to be the best athlete out on the volleyball court or on the basketball court, well, again, whenever you go up and we take our example of somebody just getting a clean block on your shot, well, if you accept that without lying and acting like you got fouled, then you're not going to look like the best athlete out on the court. There's a fear there. And don't act like that doesn't happen. It probably happened 15 times out there, and this is just day one. Or if I do or do not dress this way, then I'll be rejected or not as noticed. If I do or do not talk this way, if I do or do not gossip this way, if I do or do not conform somehow in this way, then whatever my main goal is will not be accomplished. And I'm not willing to give up what I want to keep, which is my reputation or whatever. So we try. It works both ways. It works in what things that we want to happen and things that we don't want to happen. But it's the consequence, it's the punishment, it's the thing that we want to avoid that gives fear such a grip. So back to my example, if I were walking down the road and I thought a snake were going to jump out 10 feet ahead and get up on some tippy toes and go across the road and leave me alone, I've got no fear of that. He could do that. I'll take a video with my phone and it'd be neat. But that's not going to happen probably. And so, since snakes don't have tippy toes to cross the road with, I'm still going to be a little cautious as I'm walking near the weeds. So a good question to ask ourselves, what do I want to avoid so badly that I'm willing to sin against God and others in order to escape it? That's a good question to write down and ask yourself. This goes for those irrational type fears, but it also goes just for those everyday life type fears that we've been talking about. The fear that you won't see me the way I want you to see me. The fear that I won't come across the way I want to come across. Or the fear that you will see that part of me that I don't want you to see. So how does sinful fear get the upper hand? If that's how it works, if it works through torment or punishment, or if it works through us trying to avoid some unpleasant consequence, how does it get the upper hand? Look in Matthew chapter 6. This should just kind of spell out what we've been alluding to here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I want to get a couple of principles out of here. These are not original with me, but I think they're great. Number one, verse 19 tells us everyone seeks some kind of a treasure. That's you, that's me, and that's every other human being that you know. There's something that we are seeking, something that we treasure, that we are after. Verse 21 tells us that your treasure is going to control your heart. And verse 24 tells us what controls your heart will eventually control your behavior. Verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This really is how sinful fear gets the upper hand. You may look at that and think, well, what does that? What does any of that stuff have to do with fear? Let me just ask you, what's your goal in life? And you probably roll your eyes and think, I've heard that question 100 times and I still don't know. Well, I don't mean what do you want to be when you grow up. I just mean right now, you don't have to say it out loud, so you can be honest with yourself. If you could have one thing or be one thing above any other thing, what would you have or who would you be? What's the best you that you have in mind? Whatever that is, or whoever that is, it's probably where your treasure is. And when you set your heart on that, what you're going to find is that when we get to a passage like Matthew 6:33, where he tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you're going to find that if your treasure is on earth and it's not in heaven, and if your heart is not set upon the Lord, then the kingdom that you're seeking to live in, the kingdom that you're seeking to further, the kingdom that you're seeking to build is your own kingdom, not God's kingdom. You see, in my kingdom, I get to make the rules. I could fake it through church. I know enough lingo to go through the handshake and come across genuine. But when it comes to making my decisions, I do what I want to do because I've got a bigger goal. And my goal is all about me. I see things a little clearer. I'm a little more balanced than these other guys. And I think I know what would make me happy. Well, what I just said, if you're seeking your own kingdom, every choice you make is going to be motivated by a desire to please yourself. Now, only you can be honest with you about that. But if you're also seeking to build your own kingdom or live in your own kingdom, and obviously we're talking in figurative language here, if you're living a life that's solely set upon pleasing yourself, if you're living a life that's solely motivated by your own agenda over God's agenda, then fear will be your God. Because every time something starts to go differently than the way you want it to go, then something you want is about to disappear, or something you want to keep. I'm sorry, something you want is out of grasp, and something you want to keep is about to disappear. I want my reputation. But it's not going the way I thought it would go. Now let me tell you something else that's really difficult about trying to live a life that is focused on me and mine. If I were to make a proclamation this evening that from now on, my life is about Lewis and his kingdom, you know what I automatically know before I even take another step out of this pulpit? I've got about 200 competitors out here. Because more than likely, your life is about you and your kingdom. And you could care less whether or not I get what I want because you're busy going after what you want. What are the chances I'm going to win? Pretty slim. Just in this one room full of Christians, I've got 200 competitors. How many other folks are here? Then when I get out into the workplace and I take that same agenda there, I've got more competitors. And then wherever I go, I'm not collecting friends and allies, I'm collecting competitors. And every time somebody gets in on that territory that I'm trying to keep for myself, what do you think happens? Fear. It may come off in anger. It may come off in just being a recluse because I've decided I can't confront you about that. It may come across in all kinds of different ways. But as soon as you start taking over the territory that I've already claimed for myself, fear is going to be going off left and right. I want to be the best athlete. What do you mean you want to be the best athlete? Haven't you seen my skills? You are a little bit better than me, but I'm going to lie about it to make me look better than you. Yeah, you know a little bit about the Bible, maybe even a little bit more than I do. But I know a lot of trivial nonsense that's going to make me look a whole lot smarter than you, so let me start spouting it. You see, we do that in all kinds of different ways. And a lot of times it's based just on fear. This is what I want myself to be. You're not going to allow me to be that, so I'm going to react in a sinful way to come across and show you what I want you to see. Does that make sense? Shake your head one way or the other so I know. Are you doing that out of fear? Now, to seek God's kingdom first means that God is your master. Okay? So that means when it comes to making choices, they're motivated by love and a desire to please God. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about me building my kingdom, but God has already established His kingdom. God has already communicated to me in wisdom and in His Word, or through His Word, how many of these choices ought to be made. All of these choices ought to be made through wisdom and principle, and just flat out, a lot of times, just very clear. And so the question is not, am I going to do something to please myself? The question is, how do I please God? How does God call me to live in His kingdom? After all, God's my master. Now, we're not going to go back to the other slide, but you remember, if you're living in your own kingdom, then fear is going to be your master. You're always reacting to fear. You're always reacting to this unmet desire that you want. But in God's kingdom, He's your master. You see, if I'm in God's kingdom, if I'm working in God's kingdom, I don't have to worry about the 200 other competitors that are out there. I already know this much about God's kingdom. It's never going to be destroyed, and His dominion is everlasting. I don't have to be very anxious or very fearful that God is not going to accomplish His will in His kingdom. I don't have to do that. I just get to live in the kingdom. I get to obey God and love Him through that in His kingdom. But see, God's the one doing the building, and I already know how this building's going to end. I already know how this kingdom's going to end. And you could do whatever you wanted to do, but you're not going to affect it. All right, and then if you don't get the kingdom-seeking principle, you already shook your head and said you did as far as the treasure and all that. But if you don't get this, the rest is not going to make sense. What you have your heart set on is going to make all the difference in the world as to how you respond to fear and what makes you fear, what drives you to fear. Let's look at principle number two. Perfect love casts out fear. So fear grows through a love and interest for self. And we've gone over that already. If I'm looking to my own desires, if I'm looking to my own wants, if I'm looking to what I think my own needs are, then that's a black hole. That's never ending. There will always be more, 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 and it's just a self-focused thing that's going to continue to produce fear, because I'm going to realize there's no way I can get all these things. There's no way I can fulfill all these desires, so forth and so on. So fear is fought through a love and an interest for God and others. Perfect love casteth out fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. Fear is fought through a love and interest for God and others. Now, there's a threefold love here, and I just said it this way because as we think about this, we need to think about these three aspects of love. I think all of these are if you read the John chapter 4 or 1 John chapter 4, you'll see them there. Number one, the love of God toward us. If you do not understand the love of God toward you as a believer, you're going to be ill-equipped to try to fight fear, just on any level. And we'll look at each of these closer. Number two, our love toward God. You're going to fight fear through your love toward God. And number three, our love toward others. Our love toward others. Now, let's think about this for just a second and go back to the illustration of a snake. Anybody else in here afraid of a snake? Somebody raise your hand. Come on, some man. There, thank you, Brother Zach, Brother Tim. All right, any mothers in here afraid of a snake? Any mothers? Okay. I'm going to pick on Sister Leslie Hunt back there. She's afraid of a snake. Probably afraid of some of the same types of things I'm afraid of, I hope. But let me tell you what I know, even before the circumstance presents itself. Let's say, Sister Leslie, back when Peyton was 2 years old, let's say they were walking down the road, and Peyton decided to run and get a little further ahead than she was. And all of a sudden, he finds his 2-year-old self surrounded by snakes. Do you know what I think Leslie Hunt would do? I think she would run in there and grab her son and save him from those snakes. You want to know why? Because she loves them. You see, we could replay that and you could see real scenarios of that over and over and over again. And I use that illustration just to make this point. Fear is very strong, but love is stronger than fear. Love is stronger than fear. As strong as that love is toward her son, you realize that doesn't compare to God's love toward us? Let's start with that. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14, this is the Apostle Paul's prayer. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let me just stop there. I know there's two more verses, but let me stop. This is a pretty big prayer that the Apostle Paul is praying, isn't it? He wants them to be filled with all the fullness of God. He wants them to be strengthened with might in the inner man. His prayer is that Christ would dwell in their hearts, that they would be rooted and grounded. And how in the world is that going to happen? Verse 19. That they would know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. In verse 18, he gives a little more of a description there. To comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, the length, the depth, the height. What he's saying is, I want you to know the love of Jesus Christ. And if you know the love of Jesus Christ, you're going to be strengthened in the inner man. If you know the love of Jesus Christ, then you're going to be filled with the fullness of God. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Matter of fact, it's so amazing that he immediately follows that with, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Well, what would that be? That would be to be filled with the fullness of God, wouldn't it? You see, it's a very powerful thing for a child of God to meditate on and to know the love of God. Isaiah 41:10. Outside of God's love, this verse has no power. Look in Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's a wonderful passage, isn't it? The very beginning of that verse, first three words, God does not give a suggestion. He gives a command. Do not be afraid. And then you say, why? That's a good question, by the way. Why is a good question? A lot of times when we try to handle problems or maybe even try to help someone through fears, a lot of times we do that by trying to minimize the problem. That's just so silly. What you're afraid of would never happen. You know what the odds of that are? Statistically speaking, statistics usually don't bring a lot of comfort, by the way, in those types of things. We were talking to a heart surgeon before our son David had his surgery, and he said 95% of the children who have this surgery make it out alive. You know what I focused on? 5%. 5%. That's what I focused on. So statistics don't help in real life. Now, if you're not affected by it, you can throw out the statistics and live in la-la land, but they don't help. You know what does help? Seeing the problem for what it is and seeing God for who He is. You see what God says? He doesn't say, fear not because you're silly for being afraid. He says, don't be afraid because I'm with you. Don't be dismayed or don't look around anxiously. I am your God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's a good verse to meditate on. I like to change it up just a tad whenever I'm meditating on it, though. When we were in the hospital, we kind of put this on the wall, but I wrote it this way. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I am strengthening you. I am helping you. And I am upholding you with my strong hand that only does that which is right. You see, this isn't a past tense promise. This is a present tense promise. I'm doing it right here, right now. And that's why you don't have to be afraid. You see, if we can lay hold of the love of God and we can meditate on that and flood our hearts with that, I'm not going to have time to go through the rest of these, I don't think, right now, but that will drive out fear, not because we have a special magic trick, but because God is bigger than any fear you'll ever face. Now, let me give you one caution. Here's a verse that seems to be pretty popular that people go to whenever they are experiencing a fear, and it's Psalm 56:3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Now, you may think this is kind of odd for me to say, this is not the verse for you to recite to yourself when you're afraid. This is the game plan. So let's just say, before we left tonight, we all made a pact that you were going to brush your teeth in the morning. And then you get up in the morning and said, all right, it's morning time, I'm going to brush my teeth. Well, you still need a toothbrush and you still need toothpaste. Your teeth still are not brushed. You say, well, where are you going with this? Well, here's where I'm going. If you're going to trust in God, then you need to know exactly what it is you're trusting about God. A lot of times people have this very vague, non-specific idea about what it means to trust God. And so they say something like, I'm just trying to trust God. It's just not working. And I'll say, what is it about God you're trying to trust? I don't know. I'm just trying to trust God. Now, that sounds funny, but that happens a lot. And so if you're going to trust God, you need to know what you're trusting God to do or what you're trusting God to provide before you're going to find peace. God has communicated Himself to you in very specific ways. And the peace that you're going to receive through placing your trust in Him is going to be a very specific peace. It's not vague. Psalm 23, Ephesians 1 are good places to start. If you want to know where God's heart is toward you as His child, A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God, is a pretty good resource to start in meditating on God's character. There are some others that are good. Our love toward God is expressed through obedience. If you look in Proverbs 28:1, love that's expressed toward God through obedience produces boldness. That's the opposite of fear, or that's an opposite of fear. Love expressed toward God through obedience produces peace. How does this happen? Well, it happens through the working of the Holy Spirit in the child of God. Specifically, how it happens is this. Fear is afraid of a punishment. And if you think your conscience isn't keeping up with every time you're violating the law of God, you're wrong. Especially at your age. Most of you probably don't have your consciences seared yet, if that's going to happen. And you're not going to have peace as you walk in disobedience. If you're born again, you're going to receive chastisement, which is a form of love, but it's not going to bring a lot of peace until the peaceable fruit of righteousness is developed there. And then our love toward one another. Our love toward one another in 1 John 1:3 provides strength through fellowship. In Ephesians 4:15 through 16, fellowship with other believers is one of God's ways of bringing saints to maturity. Now, let me just go back. I'm not going to go any further on this because we are out of time. Let me tell you how this works. Number one, you think about what it is that you're afraid of, and how does love cast out fear? Well, it doesn't mean that it's not afraid, but you decide that you love that person enough not to gossip about them, but to go and include them in your group. How does love cast out fear? It's not that you don't want to be the best athlete in the world anymore. It's that you love the person enough who got the clean block on you that you're willing to acknowledge you did a good job instead of lying and pretending like they failed. Why? Because you're more concerned with God's kingdom than you are your kingdom. There's nothing wrong with ambition, but ambition turns into sin whenever you decide you're going to build your kingdom and compete with God's. How does love cast out fear? Well, just in a little nutshell, love acts out Philippians 2, 3, and 4. It puts other people's interest over my own. It puts God's interest over my own. It puts God's agenda above my agenda. Does that mean I'll never feel afraid again? No, that's not what it means. But it does mean that fear doesn't have to be my master, because God is. And that's where I'm going to end.